The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then I do want to just introduce our speaker. For those of you that were here on Friday night, some of us met with Todd. And then yesterday afternoon and evening, we had a wonderful session with Todd preaching and then giving us the word in music. So we're just greatly blessed to have Todd and Tandy Murray with us. He's a pastor at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida, one of our sister TES campuses. And I'm just so grateful for Todd. He is a rare combination of a theologian and a musician. Those are sometimes hard to come by. And Todd embodies both of those. He loves the word. He can faithfully exposit and handle the word. Very gifted musician as well, and we're just so thankful for his ministry to us this week. And I was able to preach in his fellowship group back in May, and just to see his people care for him and he care for them, you can just see he's a man with a shepherd's heart. And he's going to come this morning and bring us Psalm 73 in this session, and then Psalm 131 in our next service. So, brother, would you please come and minister the word to us?
Well, thank you for having my wife and I. We've been refreshed by being here. We feel spoiled. I've been chauffeured and treated like I was somebody and I'm nobody. But it's fun to pretend for a little while. And that's kind of what the body of Christ does. We sort of try to outdo each other in serving and loving. And we feel like you have really outdone yourself. Last night's elegant, cozy fall banquet. Fall and cozy doesn't really work in Florida. The only foliage we get is debris from a hurricane, and so I have a little red leaf that I picked up on your beautiful property on Friday afternoon. Todd walked us all over the acreage and picked up a leaf. I've got it in my Bible, and I'm just corny and sentimental enough that I'll keep it and remember it. And so thank you for loving us. We are in many ways strangers to you, and you know that's what the biblical term for hospitality means. It doesn't mean entertaining people. Hospitality is the combination of the word love, brotherly love of strangers, the brotherly love of people you've never met before. And we feel that for you because we love Christ and you have sort of showered that undeservedly on us. So thank you. I love your pastor, not just because he has a really cool name. We were discussing yesterday, Todd is the Latin word for fox. So draw your own conclusions. It either means we're really handsome or really sneaky. I actually have a grandson named for me in an attempt to honor me. My oldest son named his first son Fox. And that's, so I have a grandson named Fox. So the Spanish word for fox is Zorro, just so you put it all together. So this is who we are, brother. But I love and respect your pastor, actually, for what he said for his shepherd's heart, not only in the pulpit, but outside the pulpit. So you want to talk about the rare combination. In these days, you find somebody who's tender with people, and he calls himself a counselor. You find somebody who's fiery in the pulpit, and he calls himself a preacher. But the Bible calls us to be pastors. And you don't get to decide whether you're wise and tender with people, get your fingernails dirty in people's lives, or get to be a fireball in the pulpit. The scripture says, don't edit the New Testament job description. You must be both. And God has blessed you with elders who believe that. And now you have this incredible opportunity to be an incubator for pastors in training where they'll be taught the same thing. You don't get to edit the New Testament job description. Well, I'm just going to preach, or I'm just going to counsel. I'm going to shepherd. And the answer is we need men who do both. And you have that opportunity to see it modeled in your elders and then in turn to get to train for another generation to do that. So we feel right at home. So thank you for the invitation to be here. Well, if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 73, we'll continue being handed a conference theme that couldn't have made me happier or more comfortable. I have it on my bucket list, if the Lord would so desire it, by the time I go to heaven, I would love to have preached all 150 psalms, so I'm on my way. I'm not quite halfway there, so I need to live a long time. But let me explain to you, for some of you, I even joined a prayer time this morning where I heard someone humbly and honestly pray that for many years the psalms were confusing, maybe even off-putting to them. And that may be the case for you. I have one of the men who serves on my adult fellowship group leadership team who just says, I really have to, when you announce you're going to preach, you know, I'll pretend to preach the Psalms between other expositions. When you announce you're going to teach for 5 or 10 weeks on the Psalms, I used to groan inside because I just didn't get them. And I just want you to understand, I'm not attracted to the Psalms because I'm a guy who reads poetry. I don't read any poetry outside the Bible. I mean, I had to learn Robert Frost, and I know what a Shakespearean sonnet is, and I learned it, and I don't care. I'm not attracted to Hebrew because I'm some kind of artsy guy, Hebrew poetry. I've learned to love the Psalms for what they've taught me, how to deal with my thoughts. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say the Psalms are good because they're so emotional. Others will say, that's exactly why I don't love the Psalms. They're very emotional. Can I just remind you that underneath all emotions are thoughts, convictions, and beliefs. So if you're particularly a male sitting here today and said, I don't get the Psalms because the guy is so emotional, actually I think that what you need to think is what he's putting on paper for you is deep thoughts, because I feel what I feel because I believe what I believe. For instance, when I feel anger, that's usually because I perceive some wrong or I think I'm entitled to something. I feel anger because I believe something. I'm not being treated the way I should be treated. I feel fear and panic because I believe in that moment that somehow I'm vulnerable. And I might even be so sinful as to believe that God won't take care of me. You see, underneath expressions of emotion are convictions and beliefs that need to be examined and confronted. And so you don't fix your feelings by working on your feelings. You fix your feelings by working on your belief system. And the Psalms have taught me that. And that's why I love them. Not because I'm a musician and these are songs. Not because I'm some poetic guy. I'm not. I love these Psalms because of what they taught me what to do with what I call the mess inside my head. And this psalm is a great example of that. So if you're a guy here and you already kind of came predisposed, don't really like the Psalms, I bet you like this one. This is about as masculine and honest as it gets. Because this is a psalm about a spiritual leader in Israel named Asaph, David's handpicked chief musician. Asaph, a preacher and a singer, a theologian and a musician, wrote this song. And it is one of the most transparent, raw, honest psalms you'll ever hear, as he confesses as a leader that he almost entered spiritual disaster as he, in self-pity, began to accuse God of giving him a raw deal in life. I was recently reminded by my own precious pastor, Jerry Ragg, that he said, self-pity always, the great danger of self-pity is that it will reach its conclusion, it will cul-de-sac in some kind of accusation against God. That's what makes self-pity. You've given me too much of X or not enough of Y. So if you're ever tempted to send out invitations to your pity party, this is a great psalm. This is a psalm about covetousness. This is a song about the ugliness of jealousy of unrighteous people in the heart of righteous people. This is that psalm that deals with an age-old problem, and that is, God, why is it that the bad guys sometimes literally get away with murder and the good die young? What's up with that? Our heart is prone to ask that question, and how you answer that question is absolutely critical. What you walk away from that wonderment actually believing is mission central. So what you have in this psalm is one man's journey where he's going to show, let me show you two completely opposite reactions, two completely different perspectives on the prosperity of the wicked, and they often do seem to prosper. And let me tell you about a scene in my life where I doubted the goodness of God. And let me tell you about the scene in my life where I reestablished the goodness of God in my mind. I call this sermon Perspective Lost, Perspective Gained. So in verses 1 through 15, you've got perspective lost, if you're taking notes. In verses 18 to 28, you've got perspective gained. And in the middle, verses 16, 17, you have the most amazing pivot point. How is it that you went from doubting the goodness of God, feeling sorry for yourself, accusing God of not treating you right, and being jealous of people whose prosperity is based on wickedness? How did you get out of that cesspool and back into right thinking about the truth about the wicked, the truth about yourself, the truth about your God? Well, I'll leave you in suspense. But in the middle of the psalm, he comes to the place that makes all the difference in the world. This is not an uncommon theme, by the way. Psalm 37 deals with this. Psalm 49, Psalm 52. This is a struggle for the people of God. So let's look, rather than read the lengthy psalm at once, let's just work our way through it. So here we are at the beginning, the first half, perspective lost. So it opens with saying, let me tell you how I lost my perspective on God in verses 1 and 2. Then I'm going to tell you how I totally lost my perspective, a biblical perspective on the wicked. And then even in verses 13 and following, how I lost my perspective on myself. You do realize without Scripture, we have no clarity. It's like me taking off my glasses right now. You would all be a fuzzy blur. When I get away from the Scriptures, life is a fuzzy blur. And somewhere, even a great spiritual leader like Asaph, he lost it. He lost his perspective. He took off his spiritual glasses. He got away from the truth of Scripture, and he almost experienced a spiritual disaster. He says, I came this close to apostasy, and I'm going to explain my journey to you. So look how he begins with the thesis. Here are the facts. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, mark that down, because what's about to happen for the next few minutes is we are going to have to grapple together and deal with the fact that he's going to totally question that perspective. So he opens with saying, make no mistake about it. I'm about to tell you about a journey. Mark this down. Surely, certainly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is good to his people. He's good to Israel, and he's good to those who are pure in heart. Remember that, because in just a moment he's going to say, it doesn't pay to walk with God. In vain I have kept my hands clean. So he's reestablishing, here are the facts, no matter what I think, no matter what circumstances look like. Here's what cannot be questioned, Israel. Here, Maranatha, this is a thesis that can never be doubted. God is good all the time. That's where he starts. And so if you read verse 1, you think, well, this is going to be solid. But look at verse 2. Huge contrast. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. The idea of stumbling here is not like, oops, I tripped and the only thing that's hurt was my ego. That's not that kind of tripping where you'd get up and have nothing hurt. No, he's saying, I came close to the edge of a cliff and I nearly spiritually experienced a disaster. Surely God is good to his people, to those who walk righteously with him. But as for me, I lost my perspective on that. And I came close to spiritual disaster. How did that happen? He says, because I was envious of the arrogant. And I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What he's beginning to describe now is, look, I lost my perspective on the goodness of God. Now what he's saying is, what happens next for several verses is, I lost my perspective on the wicked. I lost my perspective on the truth about those that I was tempted to be jealous of. I was envious of the arrogant, verse 3, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was tempted to covet the toys and the goods and what I perceived were the prosperity of those who had no concern for God. I live in South Florida. Jupiter, Florida is just north of West Palm Beach and just off the coast of, and normal people live in Jupiter, but just off the coast of Jupiter is Jupiter Island, which is filled and peppered with huge estates and celebrities. I drive by yachts on my way to work, and the temptation to coveting when you live in an area of great affluence is great. And so this is a wonderful antidote. When we first moved there, I had to say to my children, kids, the youngest three when we moved there were 8, 10, and 12, so very impressionable. And now we've moved to this very affluent area. And I said, kids, you need to understand, this is not the real world. This is not the real world. You're going to grow up now, spend the second half of your childhood with a warped perspective. And it would be easy to fall into the lost perspective of Asaph. I was actually jealous of them. Why? Because I saw their prosperity. I can barely pay my bills. And people who I know are godless are just getting ahead. Verse 4, listen to this. It's an untrue perspective, but at the moment it's what he believed. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. Now that's not an insult, that's a compliment. In a hand-to-mouth subsistence living or agrarian culture, nobody has the luxury of being fat. And so if you were fat, it just meant you were rich. You were rich enough to have enough food to be overweight. So he said, I was jealous. I looked at them and I said, they got no pains in their life, in their death. Is that true, by the way? No. But is it what he believes now? Yes. And their body is fat. That's another example of their prosperity. Look at verse 5. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. So all these things are not true, but it's his perspective. They live on easy street. They've got it made in the shade. A number of people in my church are caregivers for the elderly, and some of them nurses, some of them just CNAs, but many of them have the opportunity to step into the lifestyle of the rich and famous and care for people in their dying days in the places like these expensive islands. And they would certainly tell you differently. They are sometimes the only companion. So there'll be some person who's fabulously wealthy in their 80s dying alone. Do you have children? Yeah, they're in New York. They're in Miami. They never come to visit you? No. But they can't wait for me to die and have my money. That's the truth. You understand, Asaph is confessing lies. They don't have it made. They have painful deaths. They have trouble like other men. They're plagued just like everyone else. But it doesn't look that way from the poor side of the track sometimes. Asaph is confessing, I lost my perspective on myself. I lost my perspective on the goodness of God. And this is what I believed at that time. Look at verse 6, how he describes them. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Well, that's interesting, Asaph. You're confessing that they're proud and that they've gained their wealth by violence. So you confess their vices. And yet nothing inside you is stopped from saying, you're going to be jealous of them? Have you thought about their spiritual destiny? Not when blinded by covetous jealousy. Pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock. They speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high, meaning they've deified themselves. They speak as if they are God. Seriously, you're a spiritual leader and you're going to be jealous of these kind of people? Verse 9, they have set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue parades throughout all the earth. Do you understand that behind these words is an accusation against God? You let them get away with it. He doesn't see God as merciful and patient with them as he was once merciful and patient with Asaph. Instead, what he says is, God, you don't judge them the way you ought to judge them on my timetable. And they just get away with it. So he's lost his perspective on the goodness of God. He's lost his perspective on the wicked. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and the waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, they mock God. How does God know? Is there even knowledge with the Most High? Behold, complaint here. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, and they have increased in their wealth. He's just confessing Israel. God is good, but I lost that perspective. And the wicked will be judged, but I lost that perspective. And then lastly, he's going to say, I also lost my perspective on myself. Look what he writes in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I, in contrast to those who are prospering, I have been stricken all day long, and I am chastened every morning. You hear the snarky cynicism of a man who gets away and starts loosening his grip on the undeniable goodness of God. He eventually said, this is what I said to myself, it doesn't pay to walk with God. I have kept my hands clean. A bit of self-righteousness there. I've kept my hands clean and it hasn't paid off. Where is the payoff for? What's in it for me? See, he's slipped into that adolescent spiritual state where he's saying to himself, if life's not going well in terms of material prosperity, then God's not good. Brothers and sisters, you cannot measure the goodness of God by your circumstances. Instead, you must look at your circumstances through the lens of the goodness of God, and not the other way around. I deserve better. Doesn't pay to walk with God. One commentator said this on this verse, Satan in the Garden of Eden even made paradise appear to be an insult. That's what's happening to Asaph. Doesn't pay to walk with God. There is no benefit. As a matter of fact, think about it this. He sees them as getting away with murder and prospering despite their pride, their violence, their arrogance, their self-deification, their arrogant words, their blasphemy. And he says this, they get away with all of that. Poor me. I'm chastened all day long. This is what he's saying. Well, they can go wide of the mark and experience no chastisement from God. I've kept my hands clean. I step one inch off the path and he yanks my chain. For which he ought to be saying, thank God. Thank you for the work of chastisement. Thank you for pulling me back in when I wander. But man, Asaph's way down the road at this point. You may have been here. Maybe some of the elements of his pity party sound familiar to you. This is a universal struggle for believers. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And the operative word in that sentence is seem to prosper. If you don't look with the eyes of faith, don't look through the lens of Scripture, you'll reach these kind of conclusions. Asaph goes on to say in verse 15, just to be clear, everything I've just told you was a silent thought battle in my mind. I never spoke what was going on. And it's a good thing because of my spiritual influence. Look what he writes in verse 15. If I had said in this cynical state, if I had said, I will speak thus. If I had decided, you know what? I'm going to teach this. You know what? I'm going to say this out loud. And he said, if I had said that, look what would have happened. Second half of verse 15. Behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Asaph, as he hands Israel, I've written a new song and I want us to sing it together. Asaph is saying, had I spoken what I once believed in my temporary sinful state, I could have betrayed an entire generation of those under my spiritual influence. Brothers and sisters, there are people under your spiritual influence. And if you go south and lose your perspective on the goodness of God, which, by the way, go all the way back to Genesis 3, what did Satan first tempt Eve with? Doubt the goodness of God. He's holding out on you. He's threatened. The only reason he put that moral test in the center of the garden and forbids you to eat of it is because he's holding out on you. The goodness of God was at stake. Then the word of God, you surely shall not die. The word of God was opposed. And so people under your spiritual influence could be greatly affected if you adopted and then taught or spoke or belied or sighed or moaned out your unbelief. Be very careful. This is why Proverbs talks about the power of words. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. And of course, the answer is not just control your mouth. The answer is watch your thoughts. So he said, if I had spoken this way, I would have betrayed a whole generation of your people. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. The more I meditated on the perceived prosperity of the wicked, it really agitated me. until, and here's that pivot point, verse 17, I was disturbed and agitated, everything I've just described for 16 verses, says Asaph, until, when did it stop? Until I came into the sanctuary of God. And what happened to you then? Then I perceived, I saw rightly, I put my spiritual glasses back on, I perceived their end. Whose end? The wicked who I was thinking were doing so well. The prosperous, unrighteous people. What happened to you, Asaph? He said, I came to the sanctuary. What happens in the sanctuary? In the sanctuary, it would have been a place where Asaph would have come and brought an offering. Asaph might have heard an oracle spoken from a prophet. Asaph may have heard someone teach something from the Pentateuch. Asaph may have had a fellowship conversation with someone. He didn't tell us exactly what happened, but he said, what I did was I placed myself again in the path of truth. I had an intersection with truth, with divine revelation, that the only thing that could restore my perspective. Brothers and sisters, maybe here's another thing that can be off-putting about Hebrew poetry. You can start a psalm that takes 2 minutes to read, and within that psalm, you can see a guy go like this from a jealous, covetous cynic to what we're going to see in a few moments is a righteous man who's got his head back on again. And it only takes a few minutes to read the psalm, and you're going, are these people multiple personality disorder? What is going on? What you have to understand is this is poetry. Hebrew poetry is condensed language. What takes 2 minutes to read might have taken 12 months to live. And that's what you have to add, sort of the, it's like a dehydrated, we used to get our kids these little things, looked like a pill, and inside was a sponge dinosaur, and you put it in a cup, and the next morning it's this little thing, you know, this giant spongy dinosaur. It's almost that dehydrated, condensed experience, and what you and I have to do is hydrate it with slow, thoughtful meditation. That's also why there's so much use of imagery in the Psalms. Imagery forces you. If David says Psalm 42, 43, Psalm 40, images of being sunk in despair and down in a miry pit. Well, at some point you have to stop and say, I don't think he was really in a miry pit. What is he? How is he describing him? What would it be like to be in a miry pit? And as you think about that, that's your mental, spiritual hydration of the condensed experience. And so I don't know how long Asaph was in this state. I suppose you could think, well, maybe it was only 6 days, because then he came to the sanctuary, and as a professional Asaph, a Levite, he probably had to come every 7 days. But it's possible to come into the sanctuary of God and not be changed. You know that. Unless you take, as Hebrews 4 says, you take the word of God and unite what you hear by faith, the word of God won't profit you. That's what the writer in Hebrews says. So it's possible that he came to the sanctuary other days, did not unite what he heard with genuine, submissive, humble faith, and wasn't profited. The text doesn't choose to tell us. Was it a song? Was it an oracle? Was it a prophecy? Was it a sermon? What happened? I don't know. But I do know what the result was, and the second half of the psalm is going to tell us. But he had to take himself to some humble place where in the sanctuary he sees how wrong his perspective was. He sees the delta between his thoughts and God's thoughts. And you realize every time you open your Bible, there's an inner skeptic inside you that's sort of saying, that's not been my experience. You'll read a verse and think, well, that's not what happened to me. Or you'll read a verse and say, well, that's not what science says. I mean, I've got a master's degree in science and it doesn't really fit with what I've been taught. Or, you know what, that promise hasn't always been true for me. Or, you know what, I've blown through that warning before and nothing bad happened to me. Inside, in the back of your heart, in my mind, there still remains, even as a believer, an inner skeptic sometimes that we have to deal with in faith. And so he came into the sanctuary and at some level united what he heard with faith. You see, in a thought battle, when God's word says one thing and your thoughts and feelings are saying another, whoever wins that battle in that moment, that's your real God. And so sometimes you go with God. You know what? Despite all odds, I'm going to believe what you say, God. And at other times, you'll go, well, that might be true for others, but not for me. I can handle that sin. I can play with that. It's not going to get out of control. No, you start believing those lies. When your thoughts and God's thoughts collide, whoever wins that battle is your true operative God, no matter what creed you could sign, no matter what doctrinal statement you could affirm in that moment, your thoughts became God. Aren't you grateful for a source of revelation that's outside of your head? It's fixed. It won't bend. It's not me. I have to bend my thoughts to the shape of these thoughts. It's never the other way around. I am fickle and confused often and so grateful that outside my chest, outside my heart, outside my brain is not just things that are true, but truth itself. Asaph believed lies for a time until he came into the sanctuary of God. And whatever divine revelation he heard there, he believed it, and everything changes from that point on. The word of God, the worship, true fellowship with God's people. There are lots of other scenes in the Bible where coming into the holy place is where life changes. Isaiah's commissioning vision, I saw the Lord in the temple, Isaiah 6. So, could have been a prophecy, a prayer. It could have been him meditating. Perhaps it was just he came into the sanctuary, reminded of the truth of God, and just stood there and confessed and repented. We don't know exactly what happened, but look at the fruit of what happened. I don't know what the mechanics were, but there's no denying the result. So this brings us to the second half now. We two radically different perspectives about the goodness of God, two radically different perspectives about the prosperity of the wicked. We've just looked at one. Now let's look what happens when a man regains a biblical perspective. Look at verse 18. I perceived their end, he said at the end of verse 17. And verse 18, surely, by the way, that's not the first surely we've had in this psalm. Surely God is Israel, is good to Israel. Now, surely you set them in slippery places. By another surely, by the way, in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my hands clean. You might circle those. It kind of helps you move through the psalm and see where you are. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are utterly destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. If he had lost his perspective on the wicked, he has officially regained it. They may flourish for a time like a tree, but there'll be a day you'll walk by and that tree will be withered. So he's just affirming to himself here, despite all odds, despite how it looks when you drive down the Jupiter Island and see the mansions where everything seems to be fine, despite all appearances in faith, this is what I know to be true. And I will no longer doubt it. You will judge them in your time. And when you, God, are aroused, you will despise their unrepentant form. That's the truth as he regains his perspective on the wicked themselves. Look in verse 21, how he regains his perspective on himself. When my heart was embittered, and I was pierced within. When did that happen? What are you talking about? He's talking about verses 1 to 16. When I was like that, when my heart was embittered, that's what I would call my state. I was a bitter man. When my heart was embittered and pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Now he's beginning to hint at us, what did your repentance before God sound like? What did your confession to God sound like? To confess is to try our best to have God's perspective on our sin. And through contact in the sanctuary with truth, he says, I went from thinking, poor me, I'm super righteous, I keep my hands clean all the time, and yet I get spanked every day by God. He said, I went from saying that about myself to saying I was senseless. By the way, this is a concept used throughout the Old Testament, particularly the Psalms. though Isaiah does it too, to describe what happens when we worship idols. Psalm 115 says about idols, they have eyes, do not see. They have mouths and cannot speak, hands that do not move, feet that cannot ambulate. They got noses that don't smell. They're senseless. And this is what's terrifying. He says, those who worship them become like them. We are what we worship. He said, I worshiped their toys, their prosperity, their riches, and their perceived comfort, and I became as senseless as the idol I was worshiping. I was a man with eyes that could not see and a mouth that could not speak and hands that were useless and feet that could not walk. I confess, God, I was senseless. What else does he say in his confession as he sees himself in a new way? He just said, I was ignorant. Well, you can't be ignorant, Asaph. You're one of the most learned clergy of your day. He said, no, not in this state I wasn't. I was ignorant because I wasn't believing what I knew. And then finally, talk about a humble thing to say, I was like a beast before you. It's hard not to think of Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, literally reduced to the state of a bovine in a field. That's what I was like, senseless, spiritually stupid, a beast. You see, he's not sweeping this sin under the carpet. It went on in his thought life, and he didn't speak it. That's what we would think would have been terrible. You betrayed the pulpit, Asaph. He said, oh, it is no small thing to have a mental battle where you in self-pity accuse God of treating you wrongly. God has been nothing but gracious to us. He said, I was senseless, ignorant animal. Do you monitor your thought life this carefully? Are you careful when it comes to your views of God to be intolerant of doubting his goodness? We were talking Friday night. There's an amazing passage in Exodus 17 where the Lord's people are doubting the goodness of God to provide. They're in the desert and they need water. And they begin to complain. And you brought us out here to kill us. This is just after the plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, the drowning of Pharaoh's army. And now here they have a need. You expect that they would cry out, God, who you've already done so much for us. We know you're going to provide water. Can't wait to see how you'll provide. And instead they complain against Moses. They complain against the Lord. And when the Lord does a divine CT scan of their heart, this is what God says. You have provoked me because in your heart of hearts, what you said was, quote, is God among us? Or not. Now that is a senseless, brute question. In other words, in a time of trial and deprivation, whether you're Asaph or the nation Israel or a member of this beautiful church, you should not be wondering in a time of testing how God will perform. Has God abandoned us? Has God left us? You see, if I measure the goodness of God by material prosperity as an Israelite at that moment, I don't have luxuries. I don't have water. That's a life and death issue. I'm not longing for a luxury like Asaph. I just need my daily bread and water or I'm going to die. And the people of God accuse God in their heart and say, is he abandoned us or not? Is he still here? Is he faithful? Is he trustworthy? Is he good? What kind of a God lets people come near to dying? 3 days without water, you're not going to last much longer. You must never measure the character of God by anything except what God tells you is his character, no matter what your circumstances are screaming or your own mind is creating a distorted view of him. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful. God was provoked by Israel wondering if he was still good and trustworthy and faithful. And by the way, sort of the flip side of that coin is, so if you're going to wonder in a time of trial, here's you, here's God, I wonder who will be faithful. Let's just take God off the table. If you're going to wonder and stress out, then you ought to be wondering, I wonder how I'll do under pressure. I wonder how if I'll be faithful. I wonder if I'll abandon God, not I wonder if God's abandoned me. So Asaph does some serious condensed repenting here. his view of not only God, his not only the wicked, but his view of himself is altered. I'm not the guy with clean hands who's wronged by God. I am a sinner who is graciously forgiven. And I am a sinner with whom God is extremely patient. So not only does he regain his perspective on the wicked, he's regained his perspective on himself. And then finally, he regains his perspective on God. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, is now restored in his own mind. Look at verse 23. Nevertheless, despite the fact that I was bitter and senseless and ignorant, you did not abandon me. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Even this sin could not separate me from God. I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. When I came into that sanctuary, you led me out of my cynical pity party. You have taken hold of my right hand. Here's the truth about your goodness. And with your counsel, you will guide me. And afterward, in the future, you will receive me to glory. That's the truth about who you are. Forgive me for doubting it. Verse 25, our sister sang this a moment ago so beautifully. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on the earth. This is, again, one of those moments where if you're not careful, you'll go, good grief, what are you saying? Just a minute ago, you were saying you desired all kinds of things besides God. He's not playing fast and loose. He's not lying. He's not saying, well, I kind of hoped you'd forgotten about that part. What he's saying is, you come to the sanctuary of God. You bend your mind and your will in faith to the shape of God's revelation about what he says about himself and his goodness. And this will be you. You will say, I'm sorry, God. I don't want anything on this earth. You know, that beautiful folk, Negro spiritual, give me Jesus. You can have all the rest. Just give me Jesus. This is Asaph's version of that psalm. I got nothing in heaven but you. And when it comes to the earth, it has no hold on me now. It's been amazing as Tandy and I celebrated 40 years of marriage this summer. And just an opportunity to look back at the incredible faithfulness of God in our lives. But one of the things you see over a 40-year period is in your newlywed stages is, and you kind of have to do this, you have to get furniture and get stuff and establish your house and all that. And before you know it, you've accumulated a lot of stuff. And we've kind of reached the age now when the kids and grandkids are in the house. Does anyone see anything here they want? Because please take it with you when you leave. I'm done collecting. I've tasted it and it's meaningless. The Lord really has weaned me off my love of the world. So if there's anything here you want except your mom, you can take it. So that's what he's saying. The only thing I have in heaven is you. All I have is Christ. And the only thing I have on the earth that I want is nothing. It's lost its flavor. Verse 26, my heart and my flesh may fail. My heart, my inner man, my mission control system, I may fail as I just did, says Asaph. My flesh could fail too. I'm getting older. It's undeniable. Entropy is happening. My outer man is decaying. My inner man's being renewed day by day. Sorry you can't see the inner man. He's much younger looking than. So what's he saying? Lord, it doesn't matter. If my body fails, even if I spiritually almost slip, you are the strength of my inner man. You're the strength of my heart. You're my portion. You're my inheritance. He's now saying with David, the man who appointed him as chief musician, he's saying with David in another psalm where he says, the lines, meaning the boundary lines of mine, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. He says, behold, my inheritance is beautiful to me. David wasn't talking in that psalm about his physical boundary lines. He was just saying, my spiritual privilege is great, and I love it. He says, you're the strength of my heart. You're my portion forever. And then just to nail down again everything, look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. Who are those far from God? Those described in verses 3 through 16. Those who I used to be jealous of? Those who I questioned the timing of your judgment? Those whose stuff I confess I coveted? He said, behold, they're far from you, and they will perish. That was the very thing he was questioning just a few verses ago. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. So he's refixing his anthropology. He's refixing what he knows to be true about God and future judgment. And in contrast to those who will perish and be destroyed, he says in verse 28, but as for me, if God is far from the wicked, in verse 27, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I don't want stuff. I did for a little while think that might fill something in my heart and fix life and make it easier. I did crave creature comforts, Lord. And I'm just telling you, all I need to know now is that you are near me. Your proximity to me is my good. He was doubting that proximity. Seems like they're the ones getting all the favors and I'm the one getting all the chastisement. No, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. For what purpose? I'm not going to trust in riches. I'm not going to look for comforts. I've made God my refuge. For what purpose? So that from that refuge, that stable place where I am protected and provided for, from that place I can tell the world of your works. Proclaim what about God? His goodness. The goodness of God who loves to seek and save the lost. The goodness of God that he questioned. The goodness of God that he measured by material prosperity. He said, no, just, I've repented of that. You're the only thing I want. That's a good thing because you're the only thing I've got. I don't have the great righteousness I thought I had. And they don't have the easy street I thought they had. And I want to be able to tell people again, since I once doubted it, give me the chance, Lord, to scream at the top of my lungs about your goodness. You are my refuge. I've had to confess to the Lord recently, just grappling with my own love of comforts, relational comfort and creature comfort, all of it. I said to the Lord, rethinking through this, the term for refuge is used throughout the Psalms. The idea is of a rock and a safe place that you can run into when there's danger. And I had to confess to the Lord recently, Father, forgive me. I am very demanding because it is sometimes not enough for me that you say, hey, when there's danger, Todd, run into me and I will be your safety. Because you know what, Lord? What I've really wanted is to not need safety. I wanted you to give me a life where there is no danger. And here I am, a lover of the Psalms and taught about the rock and refuge of strength all these times, and I just had to go to the Lord recently and repent and say, you being safety from danger has not been enough for me. I have nursed a small spiritual grudge with you that you didn't give me a life without danger. Forgive me. Thank you for safety in you. The life without danger, where there's nothing to dread and nothing to fear, good news, it's coming. You're just never going to have it here. And that still makes me very sad because I have fed and nursed an idolatry of comfort here and an uber comfort there. That's how I wanted my life to be. And the Lord said, no, danger here and uber comfort one day in heaven. Not comfort here and more comfort then. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. You see, God is toughening up a pastor named Todd Murray who can sometimes be a bit of a snowflake. Dangerous days are coming. You'd have to be a fool not to see it. Except a tremendous, powerful, miraculous intervention of God. We are on a collision course with our culture. And if I can't deal with the creature comforts of my house, and not make too much of relational comfort, then what will I do? The Lord had to say to Jeremiah, if you can't keep up with the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the horsemen come? So I think we all ought to be thinking in terms of this psalm, just saying, it better be enough for us that we have a refuge. Because if we're still grappling with needing a refuge because there's danger, we're going to get caught short. So let's strengthen our faith together and say with Asaph, you're good. I've made you my refuge. We need to be weaning ourselves off this world. It is becoming, the Lord always told us it was our enemy. We just didn't believe him. Because we've been in this unusual time of 200 plus years of gospel freedom that the rest of the planet hasn't known. So we're going to need a refuge. Good news, we have a refuge. But if you don't want to be caught up short and cynical like Asaph did, then you have to crucify now your desire for the goodness of God shown in material comfort and prosperity. Because we were all kind of born into it, it now feels like a right. And it's just what normal feels like. So in a weird way, this psalm is calling us to repent of what we've perceived as normal for a long time. So if you've struggled doubting the goodness of God and measuring it by comfort and ease, this psalm is your antidote. The pivot point is critical. Are you committed to coming privately and corporately to the place where divine revelation can shape your perspective? You regain your perspective. In the New Testament, it would be this way, treasuring Christ above all. The man who sold everything he had for the pearl of great price. That's sort of the New Testament version of Asaph's call. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. As we close, if you want to turn in your Bibles to another psalm, Psalm 116, I'm going to slip over to the piano in just a moment and sing John Newton's paraphrase. John Newton, a faithful pastor who wrote Amazing Grace, he was reading Psalm 116 and verses 12 and 13 in particular. And he wrote this hymn that I'll sing to you, a lesser known hymn. So Psalm 116 is sort of the opposite of Psalm 73, or is like the second half of Psalm 73. Newton set verses 12 and 13, but if I could, I'd like to begin reading in verse 8. Speaking of the Lord, he says, "For you have rescued my soul from death and my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed when I said, 'Lord, I'm greatly afflicted.' And I said in my alarm, 'All men are liars.'" And so in that sense, he's been delivered from death. And so here's his question. A God who delivered my feet from stumbling, does that sound a little bit like Asaph, whose feet almost stumbled? How do you say thank you to a God who rescues you from spiritual death and rescues you from men who afflict and are liars? And the psalmist asks the same question in verse 12. What in the world can I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Haven't you felt that before? It's like, I mean, I can sing a song, but I can say thank you, but it just seems so inadequate. What can I give back to you, God? For all the generosity and the spiritual privilege you've given to me, what can I give to you? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Verse 13 is a very strange answer. I shall lift up the cup of salvation. Do you understand what he's saying? What can I give back to God? And the answer is his work. The cup of salvation. That's the only thing I would have to give to you. Look what you've already done, Lord. My pockets are empty. I got nothing. Here's what you've done. What shall I render? I'll lift up the cup of salvation. And look what he says next. And call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord sometimes means to proclaim the Lord, but it often means to make a request of God. In this ironic, counterintuitive way, he says, what can I give back to God? What could I put in my hands and lift up to him as a thank you note? And the answer is the cup of salvation. I've got nothing to give him. As a matter of fact, what I'm going to have to do is call upon the name of the Lord and ask for more. That's how empty our hands are. That's how bankrupt we are to just say, the only thing I can say thank you and say, look what you've done. And almost like Oliver and Oliver Twist, more porridge, please. All I could do, Lord, is say, can you do more? I have the nerve to just say, I don't have anything to give you. All I can bring to you is my continued neediness. And with those thoughts in mind, Pastor Newton sat down and wrote these words, his paraphrase from Psalm 116.
For mercies countless as the sands, which daily I receive from Jesus, my Redeemer's hands. My soul, what can you give? Alas, from such a heart as mine, what can I bring him forth? My best is stained and dyed with sin. My all is nothing worth. Yet this acknowledgement I'll make, for all he has bestowed, salvation's sacred cup I'll take and call upon my God. The best returns from one like me, so wretched and so poor, is from his gifts to take a plea. Ask him still for more. I cannot serve him as I ought. No works have I to boast. Yet would I glory in the thought that I will owe him the most. Cannot serve Christ as I ought. No works have I to boast. Yet would I glory in the thought of all God's children I'll owe him. Yes, I will owe him.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.